Galatians chapter 3. What I just said to you could not have been said to the churches at Galatia. You may not realize it or think about it, but the Galatian believers, apart from the personal preaching and teaching of Paul and the apostles, had no New Testament authoritative writings to read or to rely on. Galatians is considered, if not the first, one of the first New Testament books to have been penned. And so the only scriptures that they had that were available for them to read and to rely upon were those of the Jewish people, what we call the Old Testament. Think about that for just a minute. No Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No Acts, Romans, or Corinthians 1 and 2. Certainly no Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You get the point? None of it. And so it was their need to understand the Old Testament, to understand how all the parts of the Old Testament worked together and brought it to a central point, and also how that centrality of the Old Testament could be read and understood in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so they remembered from Paul's teaching just how central a character Abraham was. Certainly they would have heard from him when he preached about Abraham. And then last week, when we looked at the passage of scripture here in Galatians chapter 3, we saw that Paul appealed often to Abraham as he set in order the understanding of Abraham's faith, Abraham's justification, and Abraham's blessing. However, the life of Abraham was also used by the agitators who had come in, who were seeking to pervert the gospel and to bring the Galatian believers under their control and under their teaching so that they might glory in their converts. So I'm certain there was some confusion. They heard from both Paul and also from the agitators that Abraham was a critical figure in God's program of salvation, that he was the fountainhead of it. And so Paul, as we looked at, goes back to Abraham and upsets the apple cart of the agitators by giving a salvation history lesson to the people of Galatia to help them understand how Abraham's faith, Abraham's justification, and Abraham's blessing truly worked out. The agitators had appealed to Abraham, but they had conflated Abraham's blessing with Abraham's circumcision and said that it was only by way of his obedience through that act that he found God's blessing. So Paul, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9, turns attention to Abraham and tells them of a story of three passages, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 18. And in it, he begins by talking about Abraham's faith. That Abraham was called by God to leave his land and to go to another country. And the scriptures say that he believed God and left to go find where that place was. And that by this act of faith, he would become the father of many nations. Genesis 12 discusses that. And then in Genesis chapter 15, as Abraham is an older man, still awaiting the fulfillment of these promises that God had given him when he was a younger man, God takes him out and shows him the stars and tells him, if you can count these stars, then you'll have some idea of how many your children will be. Now, Abraham at that time was how old? 99? What's that? Oh, okay. He was an old man. And you remember what we said last week? His wife declared him as good as dead. Nice compliment from the wife there, as good as dead. But Sarah was also old. How was this promise to be fulfilled? Physically, it seemed impossible. But Abraham, looking up into the stars and hearing what God had told him, believed. And the scriptures say in Genesis chapter 15 that it was counted to him for righteousness. And then in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is promised to become a great and significant nation. The blessing to Abraham was going to spread to all the people, the same people who believed like Abraham believed, the same people who look to God who does the impossible. And so he gives them a salvation history lesson, tracing through the life of Abraham and setting things in order so that they might understand that Abraham's faith and Abraham's justification are the basis and the source of Abraham's blessing. And makes the conclusion that if we are also those who believe like Abraham, that we are therefore his children and therefore under his blessing, because we too are justified by faith. And so verses 7 to 9 have talked a lot about Abraham's blessing. And now the Apostle Paul is going to shift gears a bit. He's going to quit talking about blessing in order to talk about something that's quite the opposite of blessing, to talk about the curse. And he's going to move away from faith to contrast faith with the law and show the connection of the law with the curse, as opposed to the connection of faith with the blessing. And this is found in verses 10 to 14 here in chapter 3. Let's read it. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you picked this up, but verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 all quote a passage of scripture from the Old Testament. Verse 10 has a quote, verse 11 has a quote, verse 12 has a quote, verse 13 has a quote. Verse 10 quotes Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Verse 11 quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 12 quotes Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And verse 13 quotes Deuteronomy 21, 23. Again, appealing to the scriptures that the Galatian believers had, so that they might understand how the Old Testament correlates and is understood by way of the life of faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul teaches us three things here, and this is going to be our focus this evening. The first thing that he teaches in verse 10, by quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26, is that the curse comes upon all who do not do the law. Curse comes on all who do not do the law. And he quotes, as I said, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. That's what Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 says. And then all the people shall say, amen. What is this curse of the law? Well, it's a pronouncement of ill upon a person or even on an object. Paul here quoting in verse 10, that statement is talking about the opposite of pronouncements of good or blessing upon a person or an object. And this can be a temporal pronouncement of ill or even an eternal pronouncement of ill, depending on what the context is. And the background of this statement is Moses addressing the people of Israel before they make their way into the promised land finally. book of Deuteronomy, the giving of the second giving of the law, the time when the second generation, because the first had died in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and now the second generation, who had not erred according to the faithlessness of their fathers, was now about to enter into the promised land and would do so through Joshua. And so Moses, as they're on the brink of the Jordan River, is telling them once again what the stipulations are to receive blessing inside the land of promise. And that was to be obedient. And here he tells them that those who do not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law will receive a curse. And the people affirm that together. Certainly this must have been a statement of great solemnity, because he presents before them two options: an option of blessing or an option of cursing, an option of disobedience or an option of obedience. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 11. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, but turn aside from the way that I command you today, to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now, not content to just make it a sermon, he makes it a sermon illustration and uses the people of Israel in order to do so. Six of the tribes stand on the top of Mount Gerizim, and they represent God's blessings upon obedience. And the other six tribes are to occupy Mount Ebal, representing God's curse upon disobedience. And a series of blessings and a series of cursings are read out. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we read that the Levites pronounce the series of curses that relate to various transgressions that might be committed when they enter the land, from idolatry to sexual sin to bribery and to murder. These things are only to be but a blush or an example of the whole law itself, not to be sort of particularized to a very fine degree, because the Apostle Paul takes this and generalizes these statements in verse 10 when he quotes Deuteronomy 27, and he speaks about it in a way of a wider principle. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of the law. And so the law could either bring blessing or a curse, depending on whether it was obeyed or not. So what do we learn here from what Paul is telling us? He tells us that we are under an obligation to God's demands and commands. And the first is that we are obligated to a comprehensive obedience. Listen to the words. Cursed is everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That is a comprehensive statement. There's no room for a self-serving claim of saying, well, I've kept this one and maybe not that one, but I'm okay. No, this is a comprehensive statement. This is not about us picking and choosing what it is about God that we will follow or not. This is about God saying, you follow it all or you're under a curse. Remember James chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. The New Testament speaks the same way. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Why is that the case? Because the law emanates from the very character of God. This is not just about sort of stark laws that are disconnected from the person of God. This is how we actually relate to the God who has made us. And whenever we disobey, we are disobeying him, and therefore are guilty before him. Paul also tells us here that God's law demands not only a comprehensive obedience, but it also demands personal action. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is something all of us are personally accountable for. We're under the curse if we do not perform the demands of the law. Some of the Jews reveled in the fact that they were given the law and imagined by simply having it themselves that they were special. Paul reminds them in Romans chapter 2 that this isn't the case, because he said, it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. And Paul's telling them it's not about possessing the law, it's about practicing the law, if you want to count it that way, for your justification. It's not sufficient to be in the covenant. It's not sufficient to know the law. It's not sufficient to be a Bible B master. It's just not. Then he tells us, not only is this a comprehensive obedience and a personal obedience, it is a perpetual obedience. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. It's not sufficient to have kept the law for a certain number of years and to have a lapse in the last 2 years of your life and to weigh out the 30 years of perfection with the 2 years of imperfection. That doesn't work. Ezekiel 18 says, if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? And the answer is no. None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness, they're guilty. And because of the sins they've committed, they will die. And so the purpose of this statement in the law was to remind us of how unable we are to keep it. And it was for this very reason that an altar for sacrifice was put on Mount Ebal itself, so that people might make a peace offering sacrifice there. They were to immediately recognize that they could not perform comprehensive obedience, that they were obligated under personal obedience, and that it was going to be impossible for them to have perpetual, comprehensive, personal obedience. Now, who lies under the curse? This is an important question that Paul addresses also here in verse 10. Because in verse 10 he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And that's the answer. All who rely on observing the law, those are the ones who are under the curse. Those who think by practicing the law they will find themselves pleasing to God are actually bringing a curse upon themselves and not a blessing. You've heard this said many, many times. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I've been a good person. I've tried to do the best I could. I've not murdered anybody. I'm not as bad as some people could be. What is that? That is relying on the law in order to gain favor with God. And what is God's pronouncement upon that? A curse. Not life, but death. Such people who seek to be justified by the works of the law are going to find a sad surprise. God is not measuring up their good deeds and saying, well, you're better than that one. Okay, then. He's measuring you up against his holy standards of righteousness comprehensively in perpetuity of your life and saying, have you done that? And the answer to that for each and every one of us is no, we have not. And so the curse of the law comes on the Israelites when it says that they would leave and go after other gods. And certainly Romans 1 picks that up and says that we do the same, that we exchange the glory of the Creator for the creation. And we worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. We have made our own gods. And so Paul here speaks about Mount Ebal and tells us here that there's no way that we can be under a blessing if we go to the law and seek to find the blessing there. It's not the design or purpose of the law. Life cannot come through that. This is why you might remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when we studied that together, that when Pilgrim was making his way with the help of Mr. Legality, he found this mountain, which was a picture of the Ten Commandments. And the more he tried to go up it, the more foreboding it was, as though it was about to fall on him. You remember that? And to crush him. Paul moves on from that to the next two verses and shows us the contrast between faith and law. Verse 11 and 12, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things shall live by them. So now that he's established for us that the law does not give us the ability to be justified, he demonstrates from the prophets, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you're from England, that justification is by faith. And he quotes this: no one is justified by the law before God. It's evident. Why? Habakkuk tells us the righteous man shall live by faith. And here he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with that book. It's not a very long one. It's well worth reading. You can read it in just a few minutes, actually, less than 15 minutes. And there Habakkuk is complaining about the sin of the Israelites, of God's covenant people. And God answers him and says he's going to use the Babylonians to destroy the Israelites. That wasn't good news to Habakkuk, because it was perplexing to him. How could wicked people be judged by even more wicked people? How could God use the instrument of the Babylonians in order to bring judgment upon his own people? It just didn't mesh. Why would God use them? God answers Habakkuk's cry and says, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It will hasten toward its goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. What is God telling Habakkuk? Trust me. Believe what I say. This is not the time for you to ask me questions. This is a time for you to listen and trust. And in verse 4, God anticipates the proud person who doesn't want to do that, who doesn't want to wait for God's timing, doesn't want to live by what God says, who wants to argue about God's purposes, who's unwilling to live by the promises that God has given in his word and make a demand for God to prove himself by. And so Habakkuk makes a statement, or receives a statement from God, that the righteous man is the one who lives by faith, as opposed to the hard, proud, arrogant heart. Those who are righteous before God, by God, righteous before God, live a different kind of life than those who are not. They live by faith. And so Paul takes this passage, it's quoted in other places in Romans and also Hebrews, but here he quotes it and he talks about the life that a believer lives, and it is a life based on faith, not law. And he concludes that if a righteous man is one who continues by living in faith, he's also one who's begun by faith and will continue to persevere by faith. Now, we looked at that in the earlier part of chapter 3. You might just, for reference sake, take a look at verse 1 and 2. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Of course not. Or by believing what you heard? Of course you did. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The life that began with faith is the life that continues by faith. The one who is by faith righteous is the one who lives by faith. as a righteous one. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us here that we have to depend completely and wholly on the grace of God for all of our acceptance throughout all of our days. Regardless of how long we've lived a Christian life, the principle remains the same. The just will live by faith. We do not commend ourselves to God by our sanctification, by our faithfulness, by our church deeds, by our service, by our work as a pastor, by our faithfulness as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a grandmother. Matthew chapter 7, those who sought to commend themselves before Jesus on the day of judgment were told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not on the basis of any works that we do that we stand. It's based on the principle of faith. And here Paul is telling us, by way of a quote from Habakkuk, that's the way it was, and that's the way it is. And so he shows the incompatibility of faith with the law. And he reminds the readers here that there is no mixture between the two. You cannot build your justification on faith and the law. You build your justification on faith, or you build your justification on the law, which is, frankly, impossible. And that's exactly what he says in verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. They stand in opposition to each other in the regard that they are not mingled in order to bring justification. The law, of course, is good. It instructs a believer how to respond to God in love and gratitude. And when it's used in that God-revealed sort of way, there's no conflict. But as soon as we introduce the law as a way of trying to obtain or to remain a right way with God in salvation, Paul here reminds us that there is no part to play. There is no mixture of these two streams. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. "So you will keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." And the "if he does them" is what is the death knell to all of us. Because Paul brings these commands to its absolute state and tells us that we have to live by them if we hope to rest on them. And how many of us can do that? This is the opposite of what Paul quotes in Romans when he says in Romans 11, "If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." He's saying the exact same thing here, but in the opposite. The moment we introduce any aspect of law into the equation about being right with God, we've actually done away with grace. And we've placed ourselves under the law. This is a lesson of humility for us, isn't it? That we cannot position ourselves by way of our activity into God's acceptance. It humbles us to realize our sinful weaknesses, to recognize that we cannot highly regard ourselves. Therefore, we must never lose sight of just how much we need the grace of God for our deliverance. If we start to think that God is fortunate to have us on his side, we are in deep trouble. Paul reminds us here that at the end of the day, regardless of how much we've done and how many years we've lived as a Christian, we have nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. Now for the good news. We've gone to the curse in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now let's hear how we actually receive the blessing. Verses 13 and 14. Here we learn that Christ frees us who believe from the curse and gives us the blessing by faith. Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here we find these significant salvation terms, redeemed. To talk about God's redemption means to be bought out from an obligation by way of a purchase price that is meant to deliver us from that. And here we find that Christ has redeemed us, delivering us from the curse by way of a purchase. Now, what are we redeemed from? Well, before we get to that, let's think about this redemption. In Exodus 21, there's a term that brings the redemption terminology to a better understanding for us. And there it's talking about this situation in which a person has a field and he has an ox in the field, and that ox is a troublesome creature who goes around poking its horns in other people. And it says this: if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox should go unpunished. So he's going to lose the ox if that ox accidentally kills someone. He's not going to receive any of its benefit because its life will be taken. He's not going to receive any price for its meat because it will not be sold. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned and yet does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox should be stoned and the owner also shall be put to death. So here we find that there's a personal obligation to ensure the safety of others by doing something about your ox. And if that ox persists in doing these things and ends up killing someone, the price is now not on the ox's head, but yours. But it says, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give a redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. And so the victim's family has a choice. The victim's family can assess, if you can put it this way, the life value of the one in their family who had been gored to death, and can either demand the life of the owner of the ox or ask for a redemption price for that person's life. Sort of a payment in kind. What was my son's life worth? It was worth X. And we do this in our courts of law to this day, don't we, in statements when there's injury against someone else. It's that sort of thing. And so a person might be able to say, I will pay the redemption price for my life by giving the family who should have enjoyed the rest of the life of their family member, but my ox killed them. But I will pay that ransom price so that I might continue to live. And so I'm bought out of the penalty of death by the paying of this redemption price. And this law is what illustrates Paul's teaching about redemption, that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ has made a payment, not to Satan, but if we can put it this way, to God and his justice, because our sin has brought us a death penalty on our head. The violation of the law has exposed us to the curse of a just and a holy God. We're liable to that punishment because we're guilty. But Christ paid the purchase price in his blood to deliver us from that curse. That's salvation. How did he do this? Well, the scriptures here tell us that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by himself becoming a curse for us. These are some of the most startling words in all of scripture, aren't they? We'll be looking at a similar passage very soon in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What this means is that Christ, who was pure and spotless and undefiled, who obeyed the law in every way, willingly took upon himself our guilt and punishment. And he became a curse. All of the curse that we deserve by way of our disobedience, he has taken to himself. The damnation that belongs to us, he received and put to his account, so that he that knew no sin was counted as if he were us. He who is innocent became guilty in the place of sinners on the cross. Paul speaks about this when he says in Deuteronomy, when he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In Deuteronomy 21, the person who was guilty of a capital offense was put to death. But if that capital offense was particularly heinous, that person was not only put to death, but hung on a tree to be a demonstration of just how cursed his life actually was. In Joshua chapter 8, enemies of God's people were also hung in the same manner on a tree. Joshua hung the body of the king of Ai on a tree in Joshua 8. And God reveals this form of punishment because he intends to show us that he put his own son to death in the same manner in order to signify just how cursed he was for us, as though he were one of God's enemies, as if he had committed the most heinous of crimes, this innocent one, Christ. He endured the most humiliating and awful death on the cross, not for his own, but for our sin. He hung suspended there on the cross between heaven and earth, and the sun was blackened. Even the sun could not gaze upon the awful scene of the death of Christ. When the Father placed on the Son the guilt of his people, and when the Son paid the penalty price of separation that we deserved, and by so doing, he redeemed us from the curse. He's taken the curse away. This comprehensive obligation of obedience, this personal obligation of obedience, this perpetual obligation of obedience, he fulfilled. And the curse of not doing it that we are guilty of, he took and went to the cross for us. But not only this, this is not just the taking away the curse. This is also the means by which the blessing comes. And that's what's found in verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's no mixture of these two streams whatsoever. There's no mixture of law and grace. We are saved by the grace of God, who so loved us that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is how we stand and stay standing before a holy God. This is why we sing out, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And may it ever be so for us. May God protect us from any error that would cause us to mingle these things together as though we might in some fashion present ourselves to God by way of our own works and deeds and reliance upon them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that presents to us in no uncertain terms just what it means to have life in you, how to receive that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, here we are on a Sunday evening, most of us very, very familiar with these truths. But Lord, it does us good to hear them again and again and again. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Father, if there is this evening someone who is relying upon the law, relying upon their obedience, may they recognize that there's no way they can bridge the gulf between themselves and a holy God other than by going to Jesus Christ alone, who redeems those who are cursed. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory's sake, even this evening, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to...